Our Old Testament scripture reading is Ecclesiastes chapter 4. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. My intention is that our time in Ecclesiastes this morning would feel like a bit of a conclusion. We're coming to the end of the first section of this book that we're considering together. It's actually going to be 6 weeks until we're back in Ecclesiastes. So next Sunday, we have a pulpit exchange in connection with classes. I will be in Twin Falls. Christopher Folkerts will be here. The Sunday after that, Jim Ord will be with us. And then for the last Sunday of Lent, Palm Sunday and Easter, we'll be having a small series on the humanity of Christ. And then after that, we'll return again to Ecclesiastes. And so for now, this is a bit of a stopping point. And one of the things we're going to use this chapter to do is pull together many of the themes we have seen already in this book of the Bible. With that expectation then of not only this chapter speaking to us as God's word, but also somewhat summing up Ecclesiastes. We hear now the reading of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is 1 Thessalonians 4. Verses 9 through 12. The text for our sermon is Ecclesiastes 4, but in many ways, these words from 1 Thessalonians 4 sum up the conclusion of the matter. All that we have seen in Ecclesiastes, then we ask, now what? Here's the answer. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are challenged by your word. difficult things again before us from the book of Ecclesiastes. And so we pray that you would give us, as only your Holy Spirit can do, the wisdom that we need, the humility that we need to receive this word. You have given us in many ways a very simple calling to pursue brotherly love and to quietly do the work you have called us to do. But we confess that we are tempted to want more, to do more, to fix more, to change more. And so we pray that you would give us the humility that we need to receive this word, this call to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to do this for us by your Holy Spirit, through this, the preaching of your holy word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great idolatries, obsessions, temptations of our culture is the desire to fix things. Somehow we grow in the expectation that we can go through life counting on being able to fix stuff that is broken. Well, there are many ways this expresses itself. We have a cultural optimism that goes back many hundreds of years that makes us think we should always be able to make things better. Our politicians always talk this way, that if we could just get the right person in Washington, we can fix things and make things work the way they ought to be. We often have this expectation in our lives that when things are broken and are not the way we should be, if we just work hard enough, if we just think smart enough, if we just do the right thing, we can fix it. We see this obsession all around. In many ways, some of this can be blamed on the success of science and technology in the last 100 years. One of the things, all of the wonderful things we've been able to do has tempted us to think is, we should be able to do anything. We should be able to figure anything out and fix it and make sense out of it. Well, one of the things Ecclesiastes has given us to do is to show us that all of that is complete and total nonsense. One of the things Ecclesiastes is confronting us with time and again is that there are things that simply cannot be fixed in this life. And that much of our, well, what's one of the, my, well, at least one of my favorite Ecclesiastes words is vexation. What is much of our vexation in life, our despair, our fear, our anxiety, our anger, our frustration comes from trying to fix things that just can't be fixed. Remember how Ecclesiastes began. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 15. One of the things Solomon found when he went out and investigated the world and sought out wisdom is that what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. So one of the main things this book has driven us to acknowledge is that there are crooked things in this world that we cannot make straight. And that wisdom is found in acknowledging that and living rightly in the light of that. Indeed, now, after the time of Christ, we have so much more as we find that reality of things that are broken that cannot be fixed points us to Jesus, and that in Jesus then gives us a new way of living. Well, this is what Ecclesiastes 4 confronts us with. But it does so in a way that, as we've already seen in this book, is increasingly positive. You might remember the first couple chapters relentlessly simply try to get us to acknowledge this truth. That life is vapor, that it is fleeting, it does not last, you cannot grab it and control it, that it makes things mysterious and difficult to understand. And increasingly, it's been pointing us to the positive payoff of that. To say, look, we're not just acknowledging it's vapor because we like being negative, but the idea is that there is positive wisdom, a way of life that is in fact joyful and at peace that is found in acknowledging this. We're going to see this morning in Ecclesiastes 4. As the church is called to embrace the life of community because there are things that are crooked that cannot be made straight. That we are called to embrace the life of community because there are things that are crooked that cannot be made straight. First, this chapter again confronts us with the crooked things. We're going to look at that again. They're not new themes, but a new angle, a new emphasis on them. Second, it'll point us to the gospel and how in Christ we can simply lament these things as we go to the gospel. And then finally, it gives us a calling to faithful presence together. I'll explain that phrase later. But what we're asking is a question of how we engage the world, the culture around us, simply by being faithfully present as the church together. First, there are crooked things. None of this is new. That's what Ecclesiastes has been showing us over and over. But there's something new in the intensity of it. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. The exclamation point there in your English translation is very important. That exclamation point is communicating something about the Hebrew. That one of the things Solomon is doing here is just crying out. He's not answering anything. He's not resolving anything. He simply says, look, when I look around at the world, here's what I'm driven to say. Oh, the tears of the oppressed. There's so much. It's overwhelming. The more I know about it, this is where I'm led. Simply crying out, the tears of the oppressed. The language of oppression here is specifically capturing the idea of things that are powerful and influential, whether people or institutions or cultural trends that take advantage of and oppress those who are weak. And this can come in any form. In this situation, Solomon is seeing an example of those who are powerful and wealthy taking advantage of those who are not. The verse continues, on the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Now, whether you think of places in the world right now where there is a lack of law and order, and where warlords run amok and are enslaving children and forcing them to fight in their armies and be enslaved, and where there is a prostitution slavery and all of these kinds of things happening. Or whether you think of cultural trends, where ways that society is structured means that certain groups of people simply cannot get anywhere and are constantly stuck in patterns of poverty and self-destruction. Or whether you have in mind very zoomed in specific instances of abuse and taking advantage. Whatever it is, Solomon is looking at all of that, and he is saying, oh, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. A reality in the world. I'm leaving this very general because all of us need to be able to connect with it in a different way. All of us have different things in the world that resonate with this reality. He continues. Verse 2. So having observed all of that, that reality, he says, you know what? There are things like that that are so bad, verse 2, that I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. We can all think of this. Things that people experience, life circumstances people are in right now, where when you see it, you think, man, maybe you don't think. Maybe you feel it first. But maybe you think it even. Maybe better off dead. What is the point to life if that's the circumstances they are in? Verse 3, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Yikes. Here's where Solomon goes. Well, maybe for some it's even better not to be alive at all. He continues. Verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. He shifts gears here, and he needs to, because remember, one of the things he's been saying is that one of the good things in life is to find joy, delight in the work God has called you to do. But one of the things he keeps coming back to is, as much as that is true, as much as God made work a good thing, there's a minefield of temptations around that, where it could be twisted and go wrong. And he says, one of the most troubling things I see in this world, he says, is that there are places, even when you find a good example of someone doing good work, accomplishing what looks like good things, it's productive, it's fruitful. If you really dig in, it's motivated by envy. It looks good, but so often these things that look good to you are actually people turned against each other. And we think of so much of our own culture that is consumed with piling up more and more wealth, accomplishing more, assumed with an attitude of competition in all of it. The things we do are not ultimately for each other, but simply to extract from each other. And there's a picture here of that being self-destructive, of destroying community ultimately, turning people against each other. The fool, verse 5, folds his hands and eats his own flesh. There's laziness. But that's better as a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Laziness is bad. Striving can be self-destructive. It just looks like a mess, especially then when it results in division among people. Verse 8, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. And we see this in our culture, do we not? One's eyes are never satisfied with riches. There's never enough. And he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? We've all known this experience in something, and we've all seen it in others around us in our culture. A piling up, a pursuit of wealth that never stops to ask why. Like, wait a minute, what is the point to any of this? You're not enjoying the work. You don't have a sense of close community where you're generously sharing this with people. What is the point to any of it? Then, if that's not enough, the problem of economics, we have the problem of politics. 13 and 14. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. So what happens here, and the story is confusing, it's actually not clear if there's two or three people being talked about. But the essence of it is this. Someone who is poor but wise successfully gets into government, becomes the king. But later, he is forgotten. He's no longer popular. Though he was wise, he is no longer popular. 16, there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. The wise politician is not the one people like. That's what that's talking about. Vapor. And my favorite writer on Ecclesiastes, Craig Bartholomew, actually points out, I think very wisely, that sounds so relevant in our contemporary moment that it almost seems like it was written for now more than then. Think about it. In the time of a king, why does it really matter if the wise king is popular or not? He's the king. He's going to do what he wants. He's going to get away with what he wants. Why does that really matter? But today we understand. The time of a popular vote, of a more democratic form of government, when the people no longer value that which is wise and good, it can lead to a sense of despair. What then can be done? That's where Ecclesiastes 4 points us. Now, I suspect that some of us are perhaps asking again, as we're often tempted to feel at this moment in our time in Ecclesiastes each Wednesday morning, wait a minute, why? Oh, just hold on. Why are we talking about these things again? Like, didn't we already cover the vapor thing? We covered that. It's vapor. We gestured toward, pointed toward, even arrived at some helpful things that felt like answers. God is sovereign. He can make straight that which is crooked. There are good things in life that we can then enjoy when we're trusting in God to ultimately make the crooked things right. Right? Why do we need to keep coming back to this? There are many reasons. God's word wants to make sure we're taking this seriously. You know the temptation to skip to the answers as a way of not really having dealt with the problem. Ecclesiastes won't let us do that. That's why there's a whole book, not just a chapter, to say, no, be careful now. Have you really, really owned up to the problem? Another reason it's needed. Now, for some of us, I think we have trouble owning up to the problem, and we need to be something like relentlessly forced to be more and more honest about this. Others of us, oh yeah, we've owned up to the problem. In fact, several nights a month, we're up at night anxious about these very things. And what we need to hear is that feeling you have, that emotion you have in any given moment in response to any of these things, that simply ends with an exclamation point. Verse 1, oh, the tears of the oppressed, that emotion is valid. It is fine. It is good. The Bible expresses it. And so one of my jobs here as a pastor is not only to try to challenge some of us to own up to it, but also to comfort some of us that it's okay. That there are things in this world that we cannot figure out. And sometimes there is psalm after psalm that expresses this. Sometimes what we need to do is simply lament it. And that wisdom is found in doing that. Remember, we live in a fix-it-all culture that's obsessed with fixing. If we can just vote right, if we can just get the information out, if we can just figure out the problem, if we can just, you know, engage, we can solve it. That is the path of vexation, frustration. We are pointed here to lament. There's an apologetic function to this. By apologetics, I mean the defense of the Christian faith. That often one of the ways unbelievers will assault the Christian faith is to say, you Christians talk like the world all makes sense. You know, it's a good God, a good creator who's sovereign and providential over all. And so you make it sound like everything makes perfect sense. But I look around in the world and I see stuff I can't explain. Therefore, Christian faith, wrong. No. It's the Bible that says there's things we can't explain. It's the Bible that says there are crooked things that we cannot make straight. And there is a great intellectual comfort in that. For those of you who are challenged with this at that more intellectual level, this problem, there is great comfort to be found in the fact that it is God's word that acknowledges these things. That those things that keep you up in the dark night of the soul are things that the Bible said long before you were born. This is stuff you're going to be faced with. This is stuff you're going to encounter. And we need to be clear to our young people as they go into the world that you're going to encounter this. We need to be clear with our own hearts, clear in our witness to those who are coming to faith in Jesus, that it doesn't suddenly all become obvious that we lament the broken things, the crooked things in the world. And that is also important because we don't just lament. Where do we go then? We go to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because everything now this chapter has expressed points us to the gospel. It is Jesus who can make crooked things straight. Oh, I did not make this connection back when we encountered that phrase in chapter 1. But when Isaiah chapter 40 is announcing the anticipation of Jesus coming into the world, one of the things Isaiah chapter 40 announces, the valleys will be raised up, the mountains will be made low, that the path will be made smooth and straight. Now, one of the things Isaiah 40 is saying is, the path is going to be prepared for the Messiah to come. But another thing it's saying at the exact same time is that creation is going to be made right. That what Jesus was sent to do is to make straight the things that are crooked. We say, oh, the power of oppression, that there is so much power and influence in this world that is doing evil things, and I can't do anything about it. One of the main things Jesus did at the cross is he took the worst that the oppressors could possibly do, the unity of self-righteous, hypocritical, religious oppression, and the unity of that with political power and oppression in the Roman Empire, with cultural rejection and excluding the outsider, all of that together was poured out on Jesus at the cross. And what he did in the resurrection is he defeated it. He broke it. He said that stuff, that oppression, that evil that is done in this world is no longer in charge. Jesus then is able to make those things straight and the New Testament tells us he is the wisdom of God, which means he then can give us the life of wisdom in the midst of that. He gives us the life of caring for those who are oppressed around us. He gives us the life of withdrawing from that frenzied, vexing pursuit of more that never really accomplishes anything. He gives us the ability in Christ to reject that idolatry of politics, that obsession of, if we can just get the right thing done, these things can be fixed, to say, no, Jesus is king, he is on the throne, he is Lord over all. These particular crooked things are addressed by the gospel. That's one of the reasons we need more chapters of Ecclesiastes, because though each of us can hear that message, Jesus is the only one who can make straight what is crooked. We all have things in our lives we have not let that message touch yet, whether by way of conviction or by way of comfort. And Ecclesiastes is going to keep trying to find those things to say, yeah, yeah, but have you let it apply to this? Has it addressed this? Has it spoken to this? Has it comforted this? Jesus can make straight what is crooked. But what has Ecclesiastes also said to us over and over at this very point? Be careful now. Be careful. This does not then mean we have it all figured out. This does not then mean we can make it straight. This does not yet mean we can understand all of these things. This does not yet mean that we are freed from Ecclesiastes 4, verse 1, including the exclamation point of crying out to God in lament. In a couple weeks, we're going to begin a short series on the humanity of Christ. We go through Lent and Palm Sunday and Easter. And in that series on the humanity of Christ, one of the things we're going to be emphasizing is how Jesus shared in all of our humanity, every dimension of our humanity. And one of those things he shared in was lament. Jesus, at the death of Lazarus, weeps. Jesus, when speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem because of their rebellion, he weeps. Jesus laments. And so we in the church then are called to the same thing. I realize that for some of us, we might be tempted to find this very unsatisfying. But one of the main conclusions of Ecclesiastes, as it challenges us to be honest about this stuff, is to say, lament. Simply cry out to God in grief over the things that are broken. And that sometimes that's all you can do. Lament. Lament together. I've skipped some verses, 9 through 12. It's actually the positive payoff of all of this. Two are better than one. I'm going to read 9 through 12 again. In the midst of all of this vapor, in the midst of the lament, in the midst of not really answering any of this stuff, here's what it says. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. What does Ecclesiastes do time and again? It says, look, there's all of this stuff that we need to acknowledge as vapor that drives us to Jesus. And then when we do that, here's what life is. We've had several things emphasized so far. Enjoy the good things of life. Food and drink, God's gifts, enjoy them. We even pointed to the goodness of our labor. To say, find that thing and what God has called you to do, not just your 9-to-5 workday, but whatever it is God has called you to do, find the good in it and seek that out and take delight in that, how you are being a blessing to others and doing good for others. And now Solomon adds another one. Community, friendship, fellowship, marriage, parents and children, relationships in the neighborhood, relationships within the covenant people, among the people of God. That's where you go. Look, there is all this stuff out there and in here that you will not be able to fix it in this life. When Jesus returns, he will set it right. Let him have that. And then in the meantime, that creates the emotional space to pursue community. This is what is good, is people together. Why? Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Working together is fruitful rather than being opposed to each other. Working together is more likely to be productive. Working together gives you someone else to be seeking to be a blessing to and finding joy in that. There is a fruitfulness in pursuing togetherness. Verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. That when we are together, we can help each other. It's that simple. That look, there are things that we can't fix. All of us, as we grow closer as a fellowship, will learn more and more things about each other, have others learn things about us, that part of the heartbreak of the friendship, the relationship, is we can't fix it. But what can we do? We can do our best to help each other in the midst of it, to lift each other up. And what Ecclesiastes is saying is that's life. That is life. There is food and drink. There is joy in the work God has given you. And there is this life of togetherness, of helping each other. It goes on. Not just fruitfulness, not just helping each other. Verse 11. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? It is quite likely that Solomon has in mind marriage. This is a reference to sexuality that is entirely possible. We think of God saying in the garden, it is not good for the man to be alone, and that the creation of marriage was an answer to that. But it's said in a way that extends beyond that. The point here is a picture of comfort, of companionship. And that is not just found in marriage. That is found in friendship and all manner of relationships among the people of God. And what's being emphasized is that this community, this fellowship that Ecclesiastes points us to, it's not just fruitful, sort of a utilitarian way, it does good things. It's not just we can help each other in that sense of needing each other in the crisis moment. It's also that it is good, that it is comforting, that it is a delight, that that companionship is a source of comfort, and that that is needed precisely because of the vapor of life. Do you see how these are connected? It is not random that Solomon is here talking about two being better than one. It's because of all of that stuff that we need each other. Verse 12, though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Though one might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. Meaning, we can keep each other safe, protect each other. You have each other's back. That in a relationship, there's a protection, a security that is found against the frightening vapor of life. This is exactly the message of the New Testament as well. That one of the main things the gospel of Jesus Christ generates, produces, is a life of togetherness. And it does so in the midst of those broken things that cannot be made straight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. I love the way Paul says this. He's like, look, to the church in Thessalonia, I'm going to be exhorting you here, but don't hear it as a criticism. There's so much happening. It's wonderful. It's fruitful. It's delightful. Let me encourage you. But there's more, he says. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. That's the urging, is to pursue this life of togetherness more and more. You see, this is the payoff of what the gospel does. It says, look, the day is coming when all the stuff that's crooked that you can't fix, it's going to be made straight. And now, in the meantime, God gives you this way to get through it. And that is in the togetherness of God's people, the togetherness of friendship, the togetherness of marriage and family. It is there as an essential component to get through life. I know it's daylight saving morning. We're tired. I feel tired. That's why maybe you guys don't feel tired. I do, and I'm sorry. And I feel convicted by that because we need to sense the drama of this, the urgency of this, the urgency of what the church is, of what relationship is. That in the book of the Bible that is most honest about all of the stuff that is messed up, this is what it talks about. This is what we've got. This is what is good and true and lasting. It is what will be eternal in the new creation. And part of the urgency of it is in this. I wonder
if some of us are disappointed in that, say, wait a minute, just okay, hold on. This is it. Here is the Bible being super honest about stuff that pretty much every human being agrees is broken and messed up. And what I really want here is a guide to fixing it. That's what I want. If you tell me 1 Thessalonians 4, pursue brotherly love more and more, aren't I disengaging from the world? What about all those concerns, all the problems out there, all the things I could be trying to fix? What is this? What are you saying? There is a simplicity to life, as Ecclesiastes describes it, that we need to learn from. A simplicity, a quietness, a kind of easiness to it philosophically. To say, look, here's what it is. Enjoy what is good. Enjoy each other. Lament what is bad. Go to Jesus. And again, enjoy the good things in life and do so together. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, one of my most joyful moments this past week, actually, as I homed in and wanted to use this as the New Testament reading, is that I did not choose it for what it just said about brotherly love. I actually forgot that verse was here. Okay? What I chose it for is what it says later. What is the approach to life that the Apostle Paul gives to the churches? He says about brotherly love, do this more and more. And then verse 11, and aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. That's actually why I chose this passage. Because the life that Ecclesiastes points us to is what 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11 says, live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your own hands. And you say, Solomon, Paul, do you realize what all is out there? You see, this is the problem. Actually, it's not the problem. It's one of about 10 million problems with social media. Okay, one of the problems with mass media in general and also social media is you have access to every problem in the whole world. You get to know about all of it all at once. Every horrible thing happening anywhere, you get to know about. And what this can create is this overwhelming sense of, I really think the best word is, vexation, of affliction, despair, suffering. What can I do about it? In our own culture, we are incredibly tempted to do this with politics. The rising and falling and changing of political fortunes, and to think we need to fix it. If we can just do this or do that or worry in a certain way or engage in a certain way, we can get it fixed. And one of the things Ecclesiastes says is you can't. And the answer is to live quietly, peacefully. What Ecclesiastes is giving us here is a sense of being zoomed in on life. God has given you stuff right in front of your nose where you can make a difference, where you can be a blessing, where you can offer a relationship, where you can ease someone's suffering right next to you, where you can lament with those who are oppressed right next to you. God has given you so much right in front of you that is good and fruitful and a way to be a blessing in the midst of that crookedness and brokenness and darkness. And when we obsess over the infinity of the brokenness, it keeps us from being able to invest emotionally in that good that is right here that can be done. And so Ecclesiastes is trying to say, look, it's crooked. You can't fix it. Look to Jesus, he will fix it. And now seek in the zoomed in small things of your life where you are. How can you do good and be good and enjoy good and delight in good and lament what is bad and in all of that be a blessing? As I say this, my anxiety, maybe you all don't share this, but my anxiety is, but then are we talking about disengaging? Are we talking about then not caring about? No, not at all. What did 1 Thessalonians 4 say? So that you may live properly before outsiders. That this faithful presence is our witness. That one of the ways we testify to the fact that Jesus makes crooked things straight is by this ability to simply live peacefully and quietly in the good that is right in front of us. That testifies to the gospel. We want to go fix it all. Let's be honest, sometimes that's our pride. I know for me, my anxiety, when I say, is that just disengaging? It's my pride that wants to think we can scheme this all out and go take over the world and make the world just and good and right in the way it should be. And it's my pride that doesn't want to say, you know what, the best I can do is make sure I speak kindly to my children, love my neighbor, be a blessing in my community. The best I can do is visit someone who's lonely, is lament with the person right next to me who has broken stuff that can't be fixed. The best I can do, now doesn't saying the best I can do start to sound silly? What richness, what glory this is, what Ecclesiastes gives to say, lament it, right? We're not disengaging from it. Lament what is messed up and then seek the good right in front of us. Brothers and sisters, this is not disengaging. It is engaging in the only way that ultimately testifies to the gospel. Clamoring after politics will not. Clamoring after wealth will not. Clamoring after fix-it-all solutions to everything will not testify to the gospel. The gospel is our need for Jesus, that he alone can solve it, that we then live in the light of this. Congregation of Christ, this is our conclusion from Ecclesiastes. Be honest. I'm going to put it all together now. Be honest about the vapor. Don't hide it. Don't downplay it. Don't pretend it's not there. Be honest about the vapor. Go to Jesus. He can fix it and set it right. And in the end, he promises he will. In the meantime, we lament all that is crooked and vapor, because in Jesus we know this is a gradual process. There are things that will not be fixed until he returns, and so we lament it. Then, when you're most overwhelmed by mass media's making you aware of all of the horrors in the world, visit someone who is lonely. Offer a glass of cold water. Be a blessing right next door. And then, what does Ecclesiastes say time and again? Having done all of that, acknowledge the vapor, go to Jesus, lament it, be a blessing right in front of you, then enjoy the good. Eat and drink with friends. Make the most of the work God has called you to do. Find the joy and delight in it. And when you do that, when you pursue that relationship together, that fellowship, you are now creating a picture of the new creation itself. In that simple act of, in the midst of all of that, sharing a meal with friends and building community, you are showing the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to grow in this sense of the urgency of our life together and the relationships you give to us, that we might encourage one another, be a blessing to each other, that we might enjoy one another, and that this might then be a testimony to those around us of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.